Well, you guys have made it, most of you have made it through 3 days with me. That's a pretty good record. Not many people can do that. Nan's made it through a lifetime, so. And you see some of the places she follows me. I don't know if you remember in the video, there was one little thatched mud hut that showed up several times. That's our home in western Zambia. That little thatched hut's where we stay when we're in western Zambia. It's got great furnishings. You just sleep on the floor. The floor can be your table, or it can be your bed, or, you know, whatever you need. The floor is there, and that's all there is. But we love going to those people because we come away from those places rich. We go to those places to find treasure. We're treasure seekers. And the treasure we seek is the treasure that Christ came into this world to die for, and that is the hearts and minds and souls of men and women and boys and girls, and we get the opportunity to share in seeking that treasure. And when we go to the poorest places of the earth, the people who are there send us away rich, and we always feel so amazed to be able to do that. I want to jot down something that I promised I would give. I mentioned my reading program when I'm going through the Word. I try to break the Bible up into 6 different sections. And that way my reading, if I take the time every day to read a portion of Scripture in each one of these areas, it keeps my mind working in the whole text of Scripture. And I've divided the Bible up into 6 different areas. And the first section is from Genesis to Deuteronomy. And Genesis to Deuteronomy is, of course, the section that's called the Law, or the Torah. And so I have a little stick-em marker in that area, a little piece of paper. And every day when I read my 2 chapters in that section, I just move the marker and I know where to begin on the next day. Basically, the Hebrews broke the Old Testament into 3 segments. I've broken it into 4. But they had the Law, they had the Writings, and they had the Prophets. And while I was in Jerusalem in 1983, I had the opportunity to buy a leather-bound copy of the Law, the Writings, and the Prophets translated from the Hebrew Masoretic text into English. And I have that copy at home, and I think even in your notes I mentioned one verse, the way that it's written in that translation. So they break it into the Law, the Writings, and the Prophets. I've broken the Writings up into 2 segments. The first is from Joshua to Esther. And this is what we would call the Writings. The Writings refer to the historical documents, the historical narrative of what God was doing with the Jewish people. And then the third section is a part of the Writings, but I've made it a separate section, from Job to the Song of Solomon, because this they called the Wisdom Books. There are 5 Wisdom Books in the Old Testament: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Job teaches us how to suffer. Psalms teaches us how to pray. Proverbs teaches us how to think. Ecclesiastes teaches us how to live. Song of Solomon teaches us how to love. So these are what are called the Wisdom Books. My 4th section then is the Prophets. The Prophets would be Isaiah to Malachi. And then, of course, the New Testament's very easy to divide. I take the Gospels and Acts, because these are the historical books. And then, of course, we have the Epistles. And that would take us from Romans to Revelation. So this is the way I keep my Bible divided, and I try. I don't always get around to it. A lot of times when I'm traveling, I don't get my reading done. But I always have in front of me the goal to read a portion of Scripture. I try when I can to read 2 chapters in each one of these segments. Usually by the time I get done, I end up reading more because I get absorbed in a certain area and I get carried away and I'm just reading too much. I'm not suggesting that you do this, but someone asked me to just put it up here so that you can see what I do. You could very easily just take the Old Testament and the New Testament, take any portion that you've decided to read in, but the main thing is spend time in the Word. Don't just read the New Testament. Read the Old and the New Testament together. And try to be consistent in it. It will change your life. Reading the Word of God is like eating. All of us know that the more we eat, and the more we eat things we like to eat, the more we want to eat. It's a battle for me every day. Some people think that I can eat anything I want and not gain weight. You would not believe how quickly I can gain weight. When I was in high school in wrestling, I dropped from 163 pounds down to 136 pounds for wrestling. You just try to get rid of every excess bit of weight. I could wrestle in a tournament on Friday and by Monday morning be 15 pounds heavier. That's how fast I can put on weight. So it's a constant battle, and I constantly just have to keep a choke chain on myself. Literally choke chain. But, I mean, that's really, our whole spiritual life is a battle. And it's a battle to overcome. All of us have to fight different areas. We have different struggles. There are different blows that are landed on us by the enemy. There are different pitfalls that we fall into. What is our battle? Our battle is to overcome. You were born for victory. When you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you were born to be an overcomer. And as John tells us, the only way that we can overcome is by faith. Willpower will not give you success. Just taking hold of your life in your own strength and energy will not give you success. The just shall live by faith. John asked the question in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Who is he that overcomes but he that believes that Jesus is the Christ? This is that which overcomes the world, even our faith. And in any area that we struggle, we need to realize victory is there for us. God intends us to be more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Whatever your struggle, whatever your addiction, whatever your entangling sin, God intends you to have victory in that area. But that victory will only come through faith. And you will fail. Just plan on it in advance. You're going to fail. You have to get up and try again. And you're going to fail. And you'll get up and try again. Proverbs tells us that the righteous man falls seven times, but he rises up again. That's the thing that makes the difference. When Habakkuk tells us, as we've seen in Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, that the just shall live by faith, he's not just talking about a one-shot experience. He's not talking about one attempt at faith. He's talking about a lifetime of constantly coming back to the issue of faith in Jesus Christ, who went to the cross, through the tomb, came out in resurrection, and that's why we're here this morning. The reason the early church worshipped on Sunday was because Sunday, the first day of the week, was the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is nothing more and nothing less than an illustration of the victory that God wants every one of us to have in every area of our life. All right? Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll turn to Habakkuk chapter 3. Our gracious Heavenly Father, what a marvelous privilege for us to come together on this morning as we look back 2,000 years to the resurrection of Your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are here, Father, engaged in a fierce battle. There are wounded souls here this morning. There are those who are weary from the conflict and the labor. There are those who are broken and in need of healing. There are those who are wavering and in need of strength. But Father, we come with eagerness and we come with anticipation because we know that You have supplied all our needs according to the riches and glory that we have in Christ. So we call on You this morning through the teaching of the Word and our fellowship together to meet those needs and supply us with the all-sufficiency of Your mercy and Your grace to accomplish Your will, to fulfill Your purpose, to be light shining in a dark world, and to have an impact on the lives and the souls of those around us. We just thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's go to Habakkuk chapter 3. We're going to wrap this book up this morning. I've got a lot to cover first session because I want to save the last session for the last segment of Habakkuk chapter 3. In Habakkuk chapter 3, we move into the hope of God's redemptive plan. Remember that we began the book with Habakkuk looking at the world around him and his nation and the corruption in his nation, the decay in his nation, and complaining to God, how can you let this happen to your people? And so God reveals to him, I'm going to deal with the corruption in the nation by bringing the Chaldeans in, and they're going to destroy the nation. So then Habakkuk has a new dilemma. How can God use the heathen to judge the righteous? So then God reveals what we saw yesterday, and that is, don't worry, because I'm going to deal with them, and they are going to suffer my wrath for their own sin and their own evil and their own violence. I will judge them. And little by little, as we go through the book, and if you can just get a grasp of the six verses through this book that we've made the major focus of our attention, you will see the development of going and the movement of a soul going from confusion and perplexity and doubt and despair all the way to the peace that you and I can have in Jesus Christ. And by the time we get done this morning, I'll wrap it up by giving you the six steps that you and I can take any day, any time in our life, in any situation, if we will just take those six steps, we're going to move from despair to rest and peace. All right? Let's begin by looking at our first 15 verses. All of chapter 3 is a poem and a prayer. Notice in verse 1, the prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Shigayonoth. The Hebrew word here is a word that actually refers to a prayer of supplication, or a psalm of supplication. Supplication is when you pour out your heart with a sense of great need. You're appealing to God in the all-sufficiency of His grace to supply a need that you have. And it's actually done according to probably a particular tune that was sang by the Levitical choir. So he is pouring out his heart in this psalm of supplication. He's going to conclude it in verse 19 with instructions that it was to be given to the chief musician. And again, this is one of those passages that causes scholars to believe that Habakkuk may have been a priest or a part of the Levitical choir. We don't know very much about him. But what he's going to do is he's going to review the redemptive history of Israel. He's going to go back in his mind and he's going to review the mighty acts of God in behalf of his people, because in the dire situations that he found himself in and the dark clouds that were rising on his horizon of all the things that were going to happen, he knows that as he looks back at the redemptive plan of God in history, as God has done before, so God will do again. It's a part of remembering the essence of God. When we know God, we know how God is going to act. When you know a person, you know how that person is going to be. Over the years, you develop a rapport and a relationship and an intimacy that helps you to know how a person is going to respond, because it's a part of their character. Now, we do tend to do things out of character sometimes. We see this in some of the great people of history. Elijah, one of the most courageous of prophets, turns and runs in fear from Jezebel. Paul, one of the most bold and certain of the apostles, finds himself at times perplexed and confused. Moses, who was very bold initially to go out for the redemption of his people, then draws back and asks God to send someone else. We tend to act out of character. Thank God he never does. He never acts out of character. There will be times you'll look at life and you'll be confused about what God is doing. But if you know him, If you're familiar with Him, if you have a history of abiding in Christ in fellowship and spending time in His Word and acting accordingly, you are going to have a deep peace and confidence of what God is going to do. So He's reviewing the redemptive history. I've given you 5 points in your notes. By the way, these notes will probably go through one further revision before they go on the website. So if you look on the website and you see that they're a little bit different, don't panic. It's just because between the time I wrote the notes, I've taught this series at this conference, and those notes are probably going to change some before they go in. Let's just look at this quickly, because I want to look primarily this morning at the two verses in chapter 3 that we want to focus on. The rest of it doesn't really require a lot of explanation, and so we're going to move pretty rapidly through it. Notice in verse 1 and 2 the prophet's plea for mercy. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard your speech and I was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. Isn't it interesting here that the prophet Habakkuk realizes that he is near the middle of history? And in the middle of history, he is crying that what God has done before, he knew that Christ was coming. He knew the Redeemer would one day stand on this earth. And he knew that he was somewhere between the beginning and the end. And he's asking that in the midst of history and in the midst of the years, that God would revive his work and in wrath remember mercy. I would encourage you to compare here Psalm 128 verse 1 and 2 and Isaiah 30 and verse 10. Those verses are in your notes. Isaiah 3 and verse 10 is important because it gives a promise to you and I. And the promise it gives to you and I living in our generation with all of the uncertainties that are a part of our day and all of the difficulties that we're facing is this. Say to the righteous that it will be well with them. The prophet is commanded to say to the righteous. Who is that? Number one, a believer in Jesus Christ. Number two, a believer who is living their life in fellowship with God. Number three, a believer who is studying and applying the Word of God to their life. That person going through those dark and difficult times, though it will be painful, though there will be heartache, though they will have burdens, yet it will be well with them. That's the promise I can give you this morning. What does the future hold? I can only tell you this. We are facing dark times. I believe that we have days ahead that we have not even imagined. In fact, I'm inclined to do as Habakkuk does. When we get to the end of the book, he's going to say, okay, what is the worst case scenario? Can I face the worst case scenario? And I look for the worst case scenario. I just got on the internet this morning and a very prominent economist who is a true economist and not one of these clowns that is making up magical figures out of the land of fairies and dragons is looking at the dire situation. America is now over $13 trillion in debt. We are to a point where we owe more than our nation's worth. This is frightening. The days ahead look grim. What is the worst case scenario? This economist said that we are on the brink of the worst depression that the world has ever known. Maybe, maybe not. But let's look at it. If that's the worst case scenario and all of the ramifications that that can have in our life, what does the future hold for you and I? Say to the righteous that it will be well with them. That's the answer of the Word of God. In other words, what's going to happen to me and my family? That depends on where we stand with the Lord. How will I come through the tests that are ahead? That depends on what I choose to do moment by moment, day by day, whether I am abiding in Christ or whether I am wrapped up in the world. Because if you're wrapped up in the world and the world is disintegrating, guess what? You're going to share in the disintegration. Your world is going to be torn apart. If you're abiding in Christ, He remains sure and steadfast and secure, and it will be well with you. And that's the best I can give you. It's a choice that we all have to make. Notice then in verses 3 to 7, he reviews the majestic coming of God to deliver Israel out of Egypt. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from His hand. There His power was hidden. Before Him went pestilence, and fever followed at His feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed down. His ways are everlasting. And I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. In other words, he looks back and he sees in these poetic terms God marching forth for the deliverance of Israel. He's reviewing how mighty is his God, how powerful is his God, the history of his redemption for his people. He moves on in verses 8 to 10, the parting of the Red Sea and the River Jordan. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea? That you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready, and oaths were sworn over your arrows. You divided the earth and the rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. And so he pictures God going forth here as a warrior. He has his mighty bow. He has his arrows. This is symbolic of the power and authority of his word. God strikes with power and might through His Word. Later in the book of Revelation, Jesus is pictured in very much the same terms as He comes at the second advent, and out of His mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. God's weapons always relate to His Word. And so God is coming with this mighty bow and these arrows. I happen to be a bow hunter. I have a beautiful bow. It was given to me by some gracious, marvelous friends. I couldn't even afford a bow like this. But they got this bow for me because they know I like to bow hunt. And you can take this thing and you can draw it back and it's like you just can't miss. And when you unleash an arrow from a powerful bow like that, the penetrating power of that arrow, for those of you that know weaponry, a .30-06 rifle, the World War II M1 Garand fired a .30-06 round, what used to be called the 30 government round. It has tremendous smashing power. It can't even hold a candle to a 50-pound bow in terms of penetration. A 50-pound bow will out-penetrate a .30-06 rifle. My bow is over 70 pounds. I know guys who shoot bows up to 100 pounds. It's a little bit too much for me. They got a little bit more heft and brawn than I've got. But when I think of the power of that bow, I could tell you some of the shots I've made, but the animal lovers among you would hate it. But I can tell you that you find the arrow somewhere on the other side of your target. It goes through like that. Sometimes end to end, completely through. It's phenomenal power. What about the bow and the arrows of God? He has sworn oaths over His arrows. In other words, every arrow will hit its mark. This mighty God who redeems His people has not only come forth with these mighty weapons, He has placed those weapons at our disposal. Would you like to pull the mighty bow of God? What was David speaking of when he said, a bow of bronze is broken in my arms? He didn't mean that he took a bow of bronze and snapped it in two. To break a bow means to draw it to the firing point. Every bow has a breaking point, and it's at that point that you fire that arrow. And David said, God has made me mighty enough to take a bow of bronze and to break that bow. What does that mean? That means your ability to bend the bow of God and fire one of His arrows that always hits its target at long range. How far can you shoot that bow? Some of the bow shots in history have just been at amazingly long distances. I think Richard the Lionhearted was killed at something like 1,200 yards from a bow. Today, snipers who make a shot like that go down in history. You can shoot farther than that. You can bend that bow and you can fire that arrow into India. By simply doing what we did this morning. This morning as we gathered here for prayer and we prayed for Pakistan and we prayed for India and we prayed for the ministries that are going on in these places, what were we doing? We were bending a bow and firing an arrow that has phenomenal impact in history. We need to think of it in these terms. Never think of yourself as being weak and helpless. Don't think of yourself as being vulnerable and a victim. Think of yourself in the mighty terms that the Bible uses to describe those who assimilate themselves and associate themselves with God through His Word and by prayer change the course of history. Moving on to verse 11, we have the victory that He gave Joshua in Canaan. The sun and the moon stood still. You remember the story in Joshua 10, verses 12 to 14. At the light of your arrows, they went at the shining of your glittering spear. Where did that arrow and that spear come from? It came from the mouth of Joshua. Joshua was fighting the battle in the valley of Ajalon, and he called out and he said, "Sun, stand still. Moon, stand still." And they froze. Because he used the word of God. He fired the mighty bow of his Lord. And then the final victory over the nations in verse 12 to 15. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation with your anointed. And I'll come back to verse 13 because it's our key verse here. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from the foundation to the neck. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. By the way, this is one of the interesting things that happens when we find ourselves as John Francis and India's people in India do under persecution. You pray that the arrows the enemy is firing at you are going to do a U-turn and come back on them. Many times in the Psalms you'll remember David praying, "Bring back their wickedness on their own head. The weapons they're aiming at me, bring it back on their own head." And God does it time and time and time again. Fassel was telling us about how I think this is the city you came from, the only place they would allot for the Christians to live was in the dump heap. Where all the trash was, that's where they could go and live. And so they went and they lived there. And it becomes the most prosperous area because nothing brings prosperity like faith. Faith and the ingenuity that comes from it and the motivation that comes from it always brings prosperity. The whole Protestant work ethic that has blessed the United States of America came out of the Word of God. And so it becomes the most prosperous place. So then all the rich people move into the dump heap that they gave to the Christians who made it prosperous, and they drive the Christians out, and now they have to go live in the dump heap again. Well, no big deal. We turn one dump heap into a prosperous place, we can do it again. So they move to the dump heap, and pretty soon it becomes more prosperous than the dump heap they left that all the rich people wanted to live in. God turns the arrows of the enemy back on his own head. Verse 15, you walk through the sea with your horses through the heap of great waters. In these poetic terms, what Habakkuk has done in a very grim time in history is just go back and review what God has done in the past. We don't have time to turn to it, but Paul does much the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 10. He talks about, well, let's just turn to it. I want you to see it. It's good to look at this with your own eyes so you know where to find it. And you see that it's there. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. By the way, this is one of the three blessed be passages. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the first one in 2 Corinthians 1:3. The next one is in Ephesians 1:3, and the third one is in 1 Peter 1:3. Each of them is praising God for a different reason. Might be good for you to consider those passages. 2 Corinthians 1:3, Ephesians 1:3, 1 Peter 1:3. By the way, they all have to do with the theme of the book. But he talks about the God who comforts us in all our tribulation. He is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Look at verse 4. Who comforts us in all our tribulation so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. Why does God carry us through our heartaches so we can carry someone else through? Verse 5, as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Here's a principle to get down in your mind. Any suffering God allows to touch you is only to enhance your consolation and impact in history. Anything God allows you to go through is only to expand your capacity to be a blessing to those around you. I want you to just drop down to verse 8 where he says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble that came to us in Asia." By the way, next month I'm going to be in Asia where his trouble came to him with a group of people that are going to be visiting the seven churches of Asia in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul. "That we were burdened beyond measure above strength so that we despaired of life." Have you ever been there? You've been there. Burdened beyond measure. Have you ever felt like the load was so heavy it was just going to crush you to the ground? That's what he's saying. "Beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life." It was such a terrible time for the Apostle Paul in Asia. He said, "I don't even know if we're going to live or not." Verse 9 says, "Yes, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." When God brings you to the end of your rope, it's because God wants you to let go of the rope and hold on to Him. That's all. To bring you to the end of yourself so that you can see the beginning of His power. And then notice verse 10. "Who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us." Can you see the three tenses there? He delivered us in the past. We trust He's going to deliver us in the present. And as we look to the future, we are sure that He is going to deliver us as well. Why? Because He is the deliverer. What does He do? He delivers. Who does He deliver? The weak, the broken, the bruised, the beaten, the helpless, the weak, the foolish, the base, the despised, the nothing. He reaches down and delivers. When does He deliver? This is important. He delivers when we allow Him to, by trusting Him. We all love Isaiah 40 and verse 31. "They that wait on the Lord mount up with wings as eagles. They run and not get weary. They walk and not faint." It's a wonderful story, but too many of us have missed Isaiah 30 and verse 18. God is standing by in heaven, waiting, tapping His foot. Isaiah 30, 18 says, "He waits and He waits and He waits for what? For us to trust Him so that we can mount up with wings as eagles." God stands by desiring to deliver us, and yet our lack of trust in Him hinders His ability to enter into our situation. We don't give Him permission to enter into our life because that permission waits for faith. In essence, we say, "Hang on, Lord, don't enter in yet. I think I can handle this one. I think I can figure this out. I think I can. I'll just pull myself up by my bootstraps, and I'm just going to be really tough here, and I'm going to handle this one." It doesn't work. It never will work. But when we finally say, "I don't have the strength. I don't have the wisdom. I'm helpless. I'm hopeless. I'm useless. Deliver me," He comes and He does His mighty work. Okay, back to Habakkuk. Let's look at this 13th verse just quickly, where God goes forth to fight for His people. "You went forth for the salvation of your people." What do we have here? We have the story of Romans 8:28 throughout the Bible. God goes forth to deliver His people. What is Paul telling us in Romans chapter 8? We know that all things work together for good. Don't miss the last part of the verse. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. There is an intimacy there spiritually. There is an obedience there, and it expresses that the just shall live by faith. What did Jesus say? If you love me, what? You'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And what are those commandments? They're all summarized in one statement. Love one another as I've loved you. That's it. Love one another as I have loved you. Show your love for me by showing your love to one another. And all things will work together for good. Say to the righteous that it will be well with them. Isaiah 3 verse 10. Saying the same thing. But look at the context of Romans chapter 8. It's not a context of ease and comfort and a smooth path and an easy way to go. It's a context of conflict. He talks about the trials. He talks about the difficulties. He talks about famine and pestilence and nakedness and sword and persecution. And yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Why? Because God will deliver if we'll allow Him. He will cause all things to work together for good if we love Him and are called according to His purpose. The very first thing that should enter our mind when we find ourselves in deep difficulties and struggles is, first of all, remind yourself of your Redeemer. Go there first. Fix your eyes on the person of Jesus Christ. Nan and I just recently had an opportunity to train with a man that is a highly skilled guy. This was firearms training. We went through a firearms training course, and he trained us, and the one thing they teach you is when you fire, don't look at your target. You focus on your front sight. It's what we call front sight focus. It's a difficult discipline because you want to look at the target. You've got to focus on the front sight. And I'm not exactly sure where this man stands with the Lord, and I wrote him a little note. And in the note, I said to him that I appreciated the time that he had spent with us and the sharing of his skill. But I said, never forget in the battle of life that the front sight focus is Jesus Christ. Stop looking at your problem. Get your eyes on the front sight. If you don't focus on the front sight, you'll miss. The only way to hit your target is to be focused. You have to focus like a laser on that front sight. You look at your problems, what happens? Think of Peter on the ocean in Matthew chapter 14 on the Sea of Galilee. The wind and the waves are blowing and he's walking on the water. He's doing the impossible, walking toward Jesus Christ until he takes his eyes off that front sight focus and he looks at the wind and the waves and he begins to sink. We're overwhelmed when we look at what's going on in our country today. We feel completely inadequate to face the things that are coming. Get your eyes on your Redeemer. And once you've looked to your Redeemer, then do a check on your backside. And the backside is, where do I stand in relation to Him? Am I in alignment with the Lord? Am I in fellowship? Is there some reason that I am out of line, out of fellowship? Is there some reason that I have allowed myself to stop abiding in Him? Have I wandered off course? Is there something in my life that's wrong? I see the front sight. He is steadfast. He's faithful. But have I caused a part of this problem by any lack of faith in myself? By any lack of obedience in myself? In other words, is there spiritual adjustment that I need to make? Once you take care of those two problems, everything else is going to fall into place. It's not to say that the problem will magically vanish. What it is to say is that now you are spiritually on target. Exodus 15 verses 1 to 3, after the redemption of the children of Israel out of Egypt, Miriam and the women sang a song to the Lord. They said, "I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name." Do you know the Lord as a warrior in your behalf? Do you know Him as Jeremiah spoke of Him in Jeremiah 20, verse 11, when he said, "The Lord is with me like a mighty champion"? Do you have a sense as you're going through this life and through this world and facing your conflicts and your trials that you have someone with you who is almighty? Someone who is valiant? Someone who goes forth for the salvation of His people? As Habakkuk looks at his nation disintegrating and he watches the terrible things that are coming in the invasion of the Chaldeans under Nebuchadnezzar, and he sees the gloom and the despair and the doom and the hardship and the bloodshed and the violence and all of it, how does he find stability for his soul? He finds it by reviewing what his Redeemer has done in the past and knowing that what He has done in the past, He is going to continue to do today. God went forth for the salvation of His people. Turn quickly with me to John chapter 5. Here's an example of the Redeemer going out for the deliverance of His people. I could have come up with a multitude of examples. You could think of them yourself. But I chose this one this morning. John chapter 5, verse 1, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda. Anyone know what Bethesda means? House of mercy. It's the house of mercy. Here at a pool called the house of mercy lay a man who had been there for decades. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. A certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. Go with us to India and you will see people in similar conditions. You will see people laying on the sides of the street who have laid there their entire life. People who have been born maimed, people who have been born crippled, people who are deformed with deformities beyond my ability to even describe to you. Who lay every day of their life on the street in the hopes that someone will come by and drop a coin to help them in their survival. This is the condition of this man. 38 years. Next time you go through a problem that lasts for a year or two, remember this guy. For 38 years he lay there. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been in that condition a long time. Listen, Christ knows your situation. He knows how long you've had to bear the burden that you've borne. But there is a right time for every burden to come to an end. Every problem you and I ever have has a use-by date. And when that time comes, that problem will end. And for this man, it was the day Jesus came into his life. He said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. While I'm coming, another steps down before me." And in the mind of this poor, paralyzed man is the hope that maybe in this young man who is showing thoughtfulness and consideration, maybe there's someone who has the compassion to hang around with him a while so that when the water stirs, maybe this young, strong man will help put me in. Remember, Jesus at this time was not over 32, 33 years old. And he looks up hopefully into the face of this kind and compassionate and strong young Jewish man, and he's hoping, maybe he'll help me. There's a lesson in this for you and I. Whatever you hope for in the person of Christ, He will far exceed your expectations. He will always do above and beyond everything you can think or ask. And so Jesus says in verse 8, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, and he took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. That is significant. It's significant on a number of lines and for a number of reasons, and I won't go into all of them here. Jesus purposely performed acts of healing on the Sabbath because he knew that it provoked the religious leaders. He went out of his way to provoke them to help bring about his own crucifixion. And also to be an example of the truth of what the Sabbath was all about. And that's the part I want to focus on with you as I wrap up this first hour. Can you believe we've been here an hour already? Seems to me like 15 minutes. Let me give you three things. Three things about the redemption of your mighty Redeemer, your Deliverer, that are contained in that final phrase that is so significant, and yet it looks like it's just added as an afterthought. And that day was the Sabbath. Three things. What does the Sabbath mean? Number one, the Sabbath spoke of finished creation. It spoke of finished creation. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it tells us that God finished all his works of creation on the sixth day, and on the seventh day, he rested. It doesn't mean God was tired. It doesn't mean that he had exhausted himself. It meant that he had finished his work, and there was nothing left to do. And it says that God sanctified the seventh day, and he made the seventh day a holy day. Now the seventh day is Saturday, not Sunday. We are here on Sunday. Sunday is said to be a day of rest. Usually for pastors, it's not much of a day of rest. It's a day of hard work. But initially, the Sabbath spoke of the fact that the work of creation was done. Point two, the resurrection of Jesus followed the Sabbath. The resurrection of Jesus followed the Sabbath. What does that mean? Maybe I should jot these up here. Creation finished. That's the first point. Secondly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ followed the Sabbath. Matthew 28, 1-6. You remember the story of how it says, after the Sabbath. There's a reason that's there. After the Sabbath, the women came to the tomb, and the stone was rolled away from the tomb. And they found there an angel who said, I know that you seek Jesus. He is not here. He is risen. In the Gospel of Luke, he asked them a question. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? Too many of us spend our whole life looking for life among the dead. Don't look for life among the dead. Look for life where there's life. So we have resurrection morning. But it's significant that resurrection morning follows the Sabbath. Why? Because the Sabbath speaks of the finished work of Christ on the cross, John 19 and verse 30. Resurrection morning speaks of the beginning of the new creation. Here is a man that laid for 38 years. And he waited, hoping someone would have kindness and compassion to put him into the water. And along comes Jesus, and that's the best he can hope for. But Christ does above and beyond, and he enters from that Sabbath into an entirely new life. Not only a life of physical ability, but a life of spiritual life through faith. Keep in mind, by the way, in our context in John chapter 5, when the religious leaders come and attack Jesus and they start accusing him because he did these things on the Sabbath. If you look at John 5:16, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now and I have been working. There is a phenomenal spiritual lesson in the words of Jesus here. They were saying the Sabbath means God's work was finished and you are to rest. And what Jesus is saying is, on the Sabbath after creation, God rested from the work of creation. The next day He started His new work, and that was the work of redemption. The work of creation is over and done. The work of redemption is still going on. What did Habakkuk say? You went forth for the redemption, the deliverance of your people. Resurrection morning speaks of the finished work of the cross and the new creation through faith in Jesus Christ. And that brings us to our third point. And that is, the Sabbath speaks of the reality, the availability of the faith rest life. The reality and the availability of the faith rest life, Hebrews chapter 4, which we will hopefully look at in our next section, next session. It was a Sabbath. What happened? The Lord went forth for the redemption of His people. What is He doing today? What is He doing in the events that are going on in the United States of America and throughout the world? He's doing what He always does. Because He is always the same, you are the same and you change not, the psalmist says. He always does the same thing. Hebrews 13 and verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. If He never changes, what He does never changes, and therefore what is He doing today? He is going forth for the redemption of His people. But I want to show you one contrast between Habakkuk 3 and John 5 so that you never miss it. In Habakkuk 3, Habakkuk reviews what God did for a nation. In John 5, Jesus shows what He does for individuals. What He is doing today is not looking at the masses. What He is doing today is looking at individual lives and personal needs. Christ has gone forth today with His mighty bow for your redemption. Are you going to allow Him to hit the target? All it takes is faith and obedience. A very simple old song that is full of the essence of the spiritual life. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy, and I wouldn't have put the word happy. I would have put victorious in Jesus. Just trust and obey. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for Your grace. Bless these words to our understanding. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.